Thank you very much, Byron, and good morning, everyone. It's funny when I visit a different church and the rhetoric is, oh, there's so few people here today, it's so small. And when I was in Holbrook, just one of these blocks in the centre here, if it had that many people in the congregation, I'd be thinking, oh, this is a really good Sunday, this is a great turnout. Anyway, different perspectives. Well, as Byron mentioned, my name is James Coates, and St. Matt's was the church where I first came to church and really grew as a Christian. It was here that I worked as a ministry trainee, and so I've got many, many fond memories of this place. I think it was about 17 years ago exactly that I was preached here for the very first time. Almost 15 years ago, I was standing here getting married, so that was pretty special. So it really is lovely and very special for me, at least, to be back here. And I do thank you for the invitation and the encouragement to join with you in worship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can meet together as your children. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to our own devices, but that you have saved us through Christ and given us your word and spirit so that we might know how to live for your glory. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help me to speak faithfully and clearly now as I teach your word and apply it to our lives. And please help all of us to take your teaching to heart so that we might live reconciled and obedient lives to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, some years ago in Holbrook, I preached on the subject of reconciliation and peacemaking. And I got so much out of it myself, just preparing it, that when Ian asked if I would be happy to speak today and that I could choose whatever I wanted to speak on, I thought I'd love to revisit that. So that's what I'm planning to do, to talk about reconciliation and peacemaking. And I wonder what comes to mind for you when you hear the word reconciliation. I suspect for many Australians, at least, the word reconciliation means Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander reconciliation. In Holbrook, when I first arrived there, on the bookshelf, and it's probably still there now, was a sticker that said, "I am an Australian for reconciliation." And it had all Aboriginal art around the edges, and so it was talking about that Aboriginal aspect. Or if you go to Google, as I did just recently, and type in the word reconciliation, the first website that comes up, reconciliation.org.au, says it's about promoting and facilitating respect, trust, and positive relationships between the wider Australian community and Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander peoples. So that's what we often think about, and I suspect for our culture, that's the instinctive thought that comes to mind when the word reconciliation is heard. But if that's all we think about, then that's actually devaluing the word a little bit, because it's a far broader concept than just that. It can refer to reconciliation between people groups and between nations, but it can also refer to reconciliation between families, within families, and between individuals. So it's much broader than just the Aboriginal aspect when we hear about it. It's also a very rich and biblical word and biblical concept. The Bible uses the word reconciliation to describe people becoming Christians. In our first reading that we heard earlier from 2 Corinthians 5, Paul there speaks about having been reconciled. He says, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. That is his self-identity. It's as if somebody was to say to him, Paul, who are you? Tell me about yourself. And his answer is, I am somebody whom God has reconciled to himself. That's his identity. Reconciliation is right at the core of his being. And then, having described himself in that way, Paul appeals to his readers, the Christians at Corinth, and he says to them, be reconciled to God. It is such a forceful appeal. Be reconciled to God. It's as if reconciliation is almost a summary of what it means to be saved, to come into right relationship with God and to continue to live as rightly reconciled to God, to live in that right state. So the Christian life, it seems to me, can be summarised with this one word, reconciliation. And not only is it about the Christian life, I think the entire message of the Bible can be summarised using this word or the concept of reconciliation. Think about it like this. First of all, God made us in his image. He loves us, and he made us to live in right relationship with himself and with one another, both trusting and obeying our Lord God and also loving and caring for other people. That's the first scene, creation, the first aspect of the Bible's message. But then, secondly, sin enters the world. We reject God and all of a sudden become alienated from him, estranged from him. Hostility enters. And not only does it affect our relationship with God, but it affects then, in consequence, our relationship with other people. Tensions and hostilities are introduced. We no longer get on harmoniously with everybody else in the way that God intended. So that's the second aspect. But then what does God do about it? Well, he teaches us how to live properly, how to be restored to right relationship with him, and how to live properly with other people. He teaches us to love one another and to love and obey him. And then ultimately, he comes into the world in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus, who taught us again how to be reconciled back to God and to one another, and gave his life on the cross so that the price for restoration could be made and it could be achieved as an actual possibility for us. Responding through faith and obedience, we are restored, reconciled back to God and brought into his family. And then fourthly, God gives us his Holy Spirit, who both teaches and empowers us to live restored, reconciled lives, and whose fruit of the Spirit that he produces in our lives includes such things as love, peace, patience, gentleness. These are the virtues that restoration and reconciliation require. So you can summarise the Bible's message in that kind of way. Peace, rejection and conflict, reconciliation, peace restored. So it really does seem to me that reconciliation is central to the whole message of the Bible. And that's why I want to talk about it today. But it's good for us to ask, why do we even need it? Why does conflict happen? And in particular, why does conflict happen even with Christians and even in churches? I mean, for somebody out there who's living completely self-centeredly and has no interest in anyone other than themselves, it's not hard to understand why conflict might happen with such a person. I mean, it's inevitable when somebody lives that way that they're going to butt heads with others and conflict will arise. But why does conflict even happen in churches and amongst Christians? I mean, if people are trying to live God's way, surely conflict wouldn't occur, would it? It seems improper and out of place and inappropriate. And yet it still happens. Why is that? Why do we still have conflict? Well, the answer is that it is improper and out of place, inappropriate. But there are very understandable reasons for why conflict still happens, even in churches, even between Christians. And I'm going to outline some of those reasons so that we can understand them. The first reason, and perhaps most fundamental, is because of sin. Sin is that alien force within us which fights against God and tries to tempt us to do what's best for us at the expense of God and at the expense of others. And when a person becomes a Christian, although we may become aware of our sin and begin a lifelong struggle to fight against sin, we still have its presence in our lives. A Christian is not sinless, and so sin will rear its ugly head and introduce conflict and tension in our relationships with others. In James chapter 4, it says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." And James is writing to Christians there. This is not people who have rejected God. This is people who have turned back to God. And yet he acknowledges a reality that sin is still present and will still cause and result in conflict. So sinful desires are a common reason for conflict. Another reason for conflict is misunderstandings. Now, we may not necessarily be acting sinfully, but none of us has perfect and complete knowledge. If somebody else says something or does something and we don't understand it, and particularly if it seems a bit abrasive or not overly helpful, then we might think, well, why are they doing that? Why are they saying that? And we can very easily jump to conclusions or make assumptions of their motives, which may not be right. We don't ultimately know what's driving another person. We can assume, we can guess, but we don't always know. And so misunderstandings are a common reason for conflict as well. And then tied in with misunderstandings comes the whole aspect of different value systems and different personalities and so forth. The world is ripe with reasons for conflict to arise. I actually think that churches are not just less or equally prone. I think churches can be more prone to conflict than other groups of people. You think of all the different clubs and associations and groups that exist in society. People get together, why? For a common purpose, to achieve something. When I was in Holbrook, I used to be part of the basketball club and the table tennis club and all sorts of things like that. You go there for one purpose and you do that thing, you play basketball, whatever it is, and it's great. And there's not a great deal of reason to conflict. I mean, you might have conflict over ref calls and things like that. But you know, you're there for that purpose. Churches, the thing that holds us together is a common faith in Christ and a desire to know him and to grow as his children. And apart from that, everybody can be wildly different. I mean, I used to stand in front of the congregation at Holbrook and look out at all the people there and think, you know, there are so many wonderful, lovely people here, and I'm so grateful that we are part of the one church family. But if it weren't for being the one church family, I would have nothing in common with that person over there. And there is no way our paths would even cross. I mean, we were drawn from such different backgrounds and such different life experiences and so on. And all of that means that conflict can very easily arise because we value different things, we've had different experiences and so on. And not only that, but the thing that holds us together, faith in Christ, is so deeply personal and precious to us that when a change is introduced that relates to that and how that we do worship and that sort of thing, it's not just something that's peripheral to us, but frequently it can be something that really is at the core of our value system and something that is immensely precious and meaningful. So all of this means that churches can be particularly prone and fertile grounds for conflict. Another reason for it is that the Bible speaks regularly about the reality of both false teachers and false believers. That is, people who claim to follow the Lord Jesus, people who seem like good church members and who come regularly, but whose hearts are not right with God, who have not in fact submitted to the Lordship of Christ and are seeking to follow him and live his way. And in the Bible it speaks about people who cause division, and it says, warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be certain that such a person is sinful and warped. And so right there, we have these warnings that even in our fellowship, in our midst, there'll be people whose hearts are not right. And sometimes that can lead to division. And although the word conflict isn't used in those passages I'm thinking of, division, conflict, when I think about it, there's so much overlap. It's basically the same thing or very close to it in most cases. And so that's another reason why churches can frequently experience conflict. And if all of that weren't enough, the Bible also teaches us that we have a supernatural enemy, Satan, who hates God and hates God's people and will do whatever he can to stir up conflict and division and all sorts of trouble within churches and Christian gatherings. All of this means that churches can be particularly fertile grounds for conflict and tension. God made us for peace, and yet we often experience conflict. What then can we do about it? How ought we to respond? Well, I want to focus then, as we think about how we respond to this dynamic, I want to focus on three possible responses, two possible attitudes, and one surprising conclusion. So first off, three possible responses to conflict. And these three are escape, attack, and peacemaking. Escape is the first possible response to conflict. There's a conflict, that's it. I'm out of here. I don't do conflict. Whatever it is, I'm not going to be a part of it. I don't want to have conflict. I'm just going to deny it, ignore it, suppress it, run away from it, do anything I can to avoid dealing with it. That is what I mean when I say escape. And it seems to me that this is the greatest temptation for Christians. And there's a lot of good reasons why it's a temptation for Christians. Firstly, we know that peace is what we ought to be experiencing. God made us for peace. And so running away from conflict on the surface looks like maintaining peace. You're not conflicting, you're escaping from it. So it looks good on the surface. We know that God wants us to live in peace. It's also attractive because personality-wise, we all hate conflict. Just about every single person dislikes conflict. It's so funny, over the years I've been in a number of interviews or chatted to people in ministry and they've said, I don't really like conflict, you know, it's something I'm not good at, I just don't like it, I find it very debilitating. And they say it almost as if it's a surprising admission about their personality and that they think they're unusual. It's not unusual at all, just about everybody is like that. Nobody likes conflict. It's so debilitating and wearing down and awful to be a part of. If anyone does like conflict, the 5% of people who do, I think they need to have a personality test or something. There's something weird going on there. Conflict is awful. It really sucks the life and enthusiasm out of us. But escaping conflict, just running away from it, denying it, not dealing with it, it's so attractive in the short term, but in the long term, it can actually be very damaging. Because too often what it looks like is disengaging from other people and disengaging from relationships. And so I'm going to suggest to you that it is not always the right response. In fact, sometimes it can be positively harmful in the long run. Not always, though. There are some offences that are so small they ought to be overlooked. And the Bible does recommend that. A couple of verses from Proverbs in chapter 12, verse 16, it says, "Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult." There's a verse about overlooking an offence. Or in Proverbs 19, verse 11, "A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offence." There's another verse. There's a few others in the book of Proverbs that speak about overlooking an offence. It might not use the word overlooking, but it's clearly what it describes. Or another one from a few places in the Bible, actually, but 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 is one of the references where Peter writes, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." That's such a beautiful verse, isn't it? Love covers a multitude of sins. And that to me speaks of overlooking an offence. Somebody does something hurtful, upsetting, love covers over that. It deals with it. It just lets it go and doesn't dwell on it. So overlooking an offence can be a good initial response when somebody hurts you. But it's not always the right response. And so that's where it takes a bit of wisdom and discernment to work out, is this an offence I ought to be overlooking? Or is this an offence that I ought to be dealing with? And in fact, were I to try and overlook it, it would be a case of escaping from it and causing more problems in the long term. That's where it takes wisdom. Here's a few pointers, I think. If it's something relatively minor, if it's something that seems out of character, perhaps the person's very stressed or there's lots going on for them at the time, if it's something that is a one-off, it's not repeated, then to me, those are all good indicators that it probably is an offence that ought to be overlooked. But on the other hand, if it's repeated behaviour, if it's behaviour that's getting worse, if it's behaviour that's causing real hurt and damage in relationships, either with you or with other people, or if it's behaviour that might in fact be harmful and hurtful to other people, then those would be good indicators that it's not something that ought to be overlooked. Rather, it is something that ought to be addressed and tried to be sorted out and fixed up. Another indication, if you've tried overlooking it and you find a week later that you're still thinking about it and still in turmoil and still really feeling the hurt from it, that might be an indicator that overlooking is not the right response. You need to speak to the person and try to sort it out. It's not always clear-cut, but there are some indicators at least that can help us to figure out which is the most appropriate course of action. In the second Bible reading we heard earlier, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus outlined there a process for his disciples of what to do when somebody had hurt them, what to do when someone had sinned against them. And he said the first thing to do is go to that person and try to sort it out, just the two of you. Try and do it. And it strikes me as I read that, how different is that from what is so often our initial response, where if somebody hurts us, we talk to anyone and everyone about it, except the person who's hurt us. Isn't that so common in our world? And yet Jesus says, don't do that. Go and talk to the person who you've got the issue with. Just try and sort it out, the two of you. That's the initial reaction that Jesus says there. Or another passage, which Byron referred to earlier in the service, from Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, if you're wanting to worship God and on your way you remember that somebody has something against you, leave your gift there and go. First be reconciled to that other person, then come and offer your gift. And I think if we were to put that into modern language, Jesus is saying, if you are on your way to church, it's Sunday morning and you're halfway down Erindale Drive or whatever direction you take, and as you get to that roundabout on the way to church, you remember, hang on a second, Mary is really upset with me right now because of that thing that I said. And, you know, she misunderstood me and she took it the wrong way and that's not what I was trying to say. And if only she could understand it, she'd appreciate that what I was saying was actually reasonable and had some truth in it. But Jesus is saying, nah, if you get there and you remember that, don't worry about going to church. Go and visit Mary and sort out the issue. Be reconciled. Then come to church. That's more or less the force of what Jesus is saying. Now, whether he's speaking with a bit of hyperbole or just putting it in picture language, that's for you to figure out. But that is the force of what he is saying. Reconciliation is serious. Relationships with fellow Christians is serious business, and we must service those relationships. Escaping conflict, denying it, ignoring it, when somebody's upset with you, just, you know, avoiding that person, letting it go, not talking about it, thinking time will heal it, everything will be fine in time. That's not always the right response. We must not be those who run away from conflict, but we need to deal with it. So that's possible response number one, escape. Possible response number two, then, is the exact opposite, attack. This is where conflict becomes contest. It's you versus me, and I'm determined to win. This can take a very obvious form, or it can be more underhanded and manipulative. Now, thankfully, most Christians realise that the obvious overt form of attacking is inappropriate, and so you rarely see fist fights in churches. But verbal attacks, that's more common, just as hurtful, and attacking through underhanded means, manipulation, slander, whatever it might be, again, that can be very painful. And sadly, more common than it ought to be. So that is the second response, attack. And it can be very dangerous. Beware the power of the tongue, the Bible says. Very dangerous. So two wrong responses to conflict, escape and attack. The third response is the right response. This is what I'm going to call peacemaking. Peacemaking is where you recognise the conflict for what it is, a conflict, a difference over some issue, whatever it might be, and you seek to engage with the other person so as to try and resolve it. The other two responses destroy relationship. I'm going to run away from you, avoid you, escape from you, or I'm going to attack you. They both destroy relationship. But peacemaking looks to restore relationship. I'm going to work with you to try and sort out this issue. It's a relational response. And God wants us to be peacemakers. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And to be a child of God means to reflect God's character, to resemble him in how we act. God is the ultimate peacemaker who made peace between himself and us through Christ's death on the cross, and he wants us to be peacemakers resembling his character in our relationships with one another. So there's the three possible responses to conflict: escape, attack, and peacemaking. And we move then to two possible attitudes. These are self-focus or relationship focus. A self-focus attitude seeks what's best for self, and it's usually short-term focused. So if escaping the conflict is best, that's what it'll do. I'm out of here, that's it. I'm having nothing to do with this, I'm having nothing to do with you, I'm gone. That's a self-focused response. Or if attacking is best, then that is what a self-focused attitude will lead to. I'm going to win this conflict because I'm in the right and you're in the wrong and the world needs to know it. And so that, again, is a self-focused response. Self-focused response usually are short-term focused. They only think about what's best for me now. It rarely takes a long-term perspective. Running away or attacking the other person, they're not good long-term responses. But in the short term, that's what people will do if they're self-focused. But the alternative is to be relationship-focused. This is where the conflict isn't about you versus me, but it's about us and about this issue that we need to try and resolve and how best can we do that. Relationship-focused attitude sees the other person as valuable and precious and wants what's best in the long term, not just in the immediate. And this is the attitude God wants us to have. Love your neighbour as yourself, Jesus said. When we truly love other people, we will seek to resolve conflict with them, not against them, and in such a way that it can hopefully lead to reconciliation. And I just emphasise the word hopefully there, because some conflicts, some situations cannot and will not lead to reconciliation. So I don't want to hold out false hope there. And in fact, there are some situations where striving for reconciliation may be unwise and dangerous. But at least initially, reconciliation ought to be the aim. And in most conflicts, most small tensions, reconciliation ought always to be the goal. So that is how we ought to live, not with a self-focused attitude, but a relationship-focused attitude. Three responses, two possible attitudes, which leads us to one surprising conclusion. What is conflict in the end? Is it something to avoid always? A contest to win? An admission that we are hopeless failures? An admission that everyone else in the world is an idiot? What is conflict? What is it really? The way to think about conflict is that it is an opportunity to glorify God. You see, conflict is inevitable. You cannot avoid it in the end. If you live long enough and interact with other people, you will find tensions and conflict. And churches, as I said earlier, can be particularly prone to it. But conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. You see, God isn't necessarily glorified when we just serenely float above all the conflicts and ignore them and suppress them and deny them. That's not necessarily glorifying to God. God is glorified when, in the midst of tension and conflict, we trust him and we obey what he says and we try to sort it out and strive for restoration and reconciliation. God is glorified when we trust his word and put it into practice, even though it's hard and we'd much rather run away from the conflict. God is glorified when we do the right thing in those situations. Not only is conflict an opportunity to glorify God, it is also an opportunity for us to be tried and tested, and so that our own faults and failings might be more easily recognised and that we might seek to deal with them and change ourselves. I tell you what, in the midst of conflict, the other person's sins are so obvious. It's as if there's a big flashing neon light just listing and highlighting and drawing attention to all their sins. But conflict, actually, you know, I'm a sinner too. And God sometimes uses conflict to make my sins more obvious so that I can deal with them and not just worry about the sins of the other person. God sends hardships, including conflicts, our way, so that we might learn to be less self-reliant and more God-reliant, and so that we might deal with the sin in our own lives and not just think about the sin in others. Sometimes it is only through times of hardship and conflict that our own sins are made obvious to ourselves. God doesn't just shield us from conflict and hardship, but he walks with us in the midst of it. And he doesn't just want to change everybody else out there. Oh, how I wish that he would. He also wants to change us. And conflict is often an opportunity for that. So let's conclude. We live in a world where conflict, unresolved tension, estrangement, and even various forms of attack are common. And in this world, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Conflict isn't something to be avoided at all times, because relationships matter and truth matters. And avoiding conflict can all too easily take the form of avoiding relationships or ignoring truth. God is a God of truth and a God of relationships. His relationship within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he calls people to turn back to him in faith and then to become part of his family, where we have relationships with one another. But we need to service those relationships. And how we do so is of the utmost importance. God wants us to engage with others, not to disengage. God wants us to live with a loving concern for others, not just a self-centered focus. And most of all, God wants us to do this as an outworking and expression of having been reconciled to him through faith in Christ. So may God bless and strengthen you in living as a reconciled peacemaker. Amen.